Welcome, everyone. It's good to be here, and it's a pleasure to once again have the opportunity to stand before you and to present a portion of God's Word to you tonight. Our study this evening is going to come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So if you would, let's take in our Bibles and turn over there and read that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. As we've been studying in previous weeks, we've gotten to know the congregation at Thessalonica a little bit. We've seen how they've received God's word and they've turned from idols, how the word that they received worked powerfully and effectually in their lives. And in last week's talk, we saw how they had some concern about people who were Christians who had died before Christ's return. And we saw that because of the fact that they understood that God raised Jesus from the dead, God can raise those who are dead in Christ at the very last day. And so as Paul comes off of this discussion about comforting one another with these words, one of the natural questions that may come up is, well, when is this going to happen? And Paul first begins to deal with this here in verses 1 through 5. Let's read this again. It says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. We'll stop there through verse 2. Paul begins by saying, you really have no need that I would write to you about this sort of thing. Consider the following names. Some of them may be very recognizable to you. Irenaeus, Pope Sylvester II, Thomas Mutzer, John Wesley, Edgar Wisenot, and Jerry Falwell. And I bring up these names not to cast blame or anything like that, but these are all men who were very influential in Christianity, who all made predictions about when the end of the world was going to be, and have all been proven wrong. Now, this is not a statement to bring up intelligence or to say, oh, they're so dumb to do that. Even Isaac Newton, the inventor of calculus and whose observations were the genesis of physics, made a failed prediction about when the world was going to end. So some very smart, well-informed people have been wrong about this. Paul here simply says, you don't need me to write to you about this. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The word for there is a Greek word it's pronounced gar, and it's a justification word. You might say, I don't need to write to you about this because you know that it's coming like a thief in the night. Or you might say, if you flip it around, it's coming like a thief in the night, so you don't need me to write to you. So here's the brass tacks of it is, do you know that Jesus is coming like a thief in the night? That suddenly and without warning, he's going to return to bring judgment on the world. If you know that fact, then you now know all you need to know about when Jesus is coming back. That in itself encapsulates everything we need to know. We don't need to begin to make predictions or try to find, you know, reasons why Jesus is coming back at the turn of a millennia, or 88 reasons Jesus is coming back in 1988 is one of the men on that list wrote. And I don't bring this up to malign or to cast blame on, but simply to say it's a trap that many people have fallen into. And I would encourage you today, don't try to read signs and tea leaves to figure out when Jesus is coming back, because the best it can do for you is essentially putting off how long you need to be, or how long you can be bad for, until you can kind of get it right at the very end, is how some people do that. And it's just not needful. So let's look at what he says in verse number 3. He says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Paul says that there's going to come a time when people look around and say, peace and safety. Everything is going just fine. There's no need to worry about this at all. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a helpful thing here that I think is important. A similar statement is made in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Here, Peter is writing about specific false teachers. Here's what he says in 2 Peter 3, verses 4 through 7. It says, "They say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by the water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of godly men," or of ungodly men, excuse me. One of the things that Peter here is warning about is there's going to be people who say, the world's been going on, things are clicking along nicely, God hasn't come back in however long. I mean, if we just look at this from a probability standpoint, there's a whole lot of time he didn't come back. He's probably not going to come back in this second, so maybe he's not coming back at all. I'm not going to shape my life up. And what Peter here says is that misconception, that desire to say peace and safety, everything is going fine, is rooted in forgetting the fact that God made the world, and that at one point God flooded the world and ended the world. And that the same word that created the world and destroyed the world is the same word and the same power that's going to bring about judgment at the end. And so one thing that I can suggest as an application is, because we see acutely in today's world, we're even more further removed from the first century, people scoffing at stories that are found in Genesis, of saying, not really true, not likely, couldn't have happened. And I would encourage us that we should be careful and mindful before we give ground on those sorts of things. Because what Peter says here is, when people forget the fact that God created the world and God flooded the world, they very quickly forget that God is coming to judge the world. And so we should keep these things in mind as we consider this. That this delusion about the past dulls our senses to the future. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, after saying that Christ is going to come suddenly when people are proclaiming safety, in verse 4 he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." And so it's almost like Paul's sort of painting two alternate realities that are coexisting. That those who aren't aware of the coming of Christ are living in a night when they don't know what's going on, and Jesus is going to come back like a thief and they won't be ready for it. But you guys are not living in the night. You guys are living in the day. You guys are aware of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And so maybe you don't know exactly when it is, but you know about this fact. And so for you, the lights are not off. You guys know that this is going to happen, and you can be prepared for it. You can live a life that's prepared for this coming judgment here. Notice the metaphor here of saying you guys won't be surprised. This metaphor of light is an awareness of Jesus's return. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I think Craig talked about this. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, "For they themselves declare concerning you what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." A critical part of their salvation and a part of their existence was that they turned from idols to serve God, but also that they were waiting for Jesus' return. Part of the light that they're living in is the fact that Jesus is coming, and we need to be ready for this fact. The light of the gospel is inherently tied to the fact that Jesus is coming in judgment against the world, and we have the opportunity to be saved from that, and that reality should not be lost on us as Christians, because whenever we do, we're going back to living in darkness like he talked about. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse number 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." 1 John chapter 1, verse number 5 says, "This is the message that we've spoken from the beginning, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." As people of Christ, we must be people of the light. Whatever that means. We haven't quite defined it yet. We'll study some passages in a moment that talk about that. But Paul's point here is critically that we must be people who are about the light, because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's read verses 6 through 8. So he says, "You guys are not of the night nor of the darkness." Verse 6 says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So he says here, since we are in the light and we're aware of this coming wrath of God, we should live with a certain sobriety. As we saw there, we are not children of the night, so we should stay awake and be sober. Rather than going back to old deeds and previous thoughts and being complacent about this fact, we should live lives that are awake to serve God. In the Bible, there are, I'm going to talk about this word sober for a moment that we see in verse 6. There are a couple words that are translated sober, and one of them has a tone of seriousness and discipline. That's one you'll find whenever it talks about elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and Titus chapter 1 as well. But this word sober is a little bit different word than that word. This word sober strictly means the expectation of not being literally drunk. It's literally be sober. There's the implication here of not being subject and influenced by wine or alcohol or other substances. Now, it has a more metaphorical meaning in some sense, that you're not swayed by whatever powers are going on, but literally on the nose, it means don't be drunk, okay? And we should be aware of this as Christians, because there's many proverbs, we won't go read them today, that talk about the dangers of alcohol. We see in our world the dangers of substance abuse. And it's something as Christians that we should take very seriously. That we don't allow something like that to get in the way. Notice verse number 7 here says, "Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk, get drunk at night." So he's talking about not sleeping, not, if you will, falling down on the job, and not being drunk or losing our focus. Why? Because when do people sleep and get drunk? They do that at night. And so if you're going to do those things in a physical sense, you're going to do them at night. And so if you want to do them in a spiritual sense, where is that going to put you also? That's also going to put you at night and not in light, rather in darkness. Notice John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. John chapter 3, 19 to 21. It says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. What Jesus is hitting on is that there's a literal fact that people who do sins, there's things that go on at night that are very evil and very wrong. Just generally speaking, more parties and revelries get planned at night than in the day. And there's a sense in which that follows a spiritual reality, that it's like, in some sense, if we can have physical darkness outside, we feel like we're getting away with it, like no one's going to see. And we have that in a spiritual component as well, that we don't want our deeds to be exposed. And so while there's this wonderful call to live in the light and to walk in the light, as 1 John chapter 1 says, doing that comes with a price. Because the old life that we leave behind, sometimes we want to go back to that. But we can't go back to that life without abandoning the security that we see in Christ. Rather, we need to be people who are always mindful of the light that is the promise of Jesus' return. This is one of the reasons I think this series has been so helpful and so pertinent to me, is that as Christians, we need to be a people who are ever looking to the return of Christ. This is something that is a fundamental hope about Christianity, is that Jesus is coming back. Let's look at Titus chapter 2, verse number 13. Titus chapter 2, verse number 13. Let's go ahead and start in verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And it continues to go on there about how he's redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Whenever we think about salvation, we often think about an economic transaction of how our sins are taken away from us. And that happens here in Titus chapter 2, that we are saved from our sins. But verse 13, in verse 12, we see how we turn away and stop sinning. But verse 13 makes it very clear that a fundamental part of the Christian life is looking for that blessed hope. This is something that as Christians, we have to spend time doing. 2 Peter chapter 3, we won't go read it, but he asks sort of this question for thought of, seeing that all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of person ought ye to be? And like I say, this is one of the reasons I think there's wisdom in this series, and is to bring us to this fact, is that because as people of God, we are a people anxiously awaiting the return of Christ, and that's fundamentally at the center of everything we do, because it's fundamentally at the center of the gospel. And so let's just ask that question for a moment. All of this is going to be gone. So what kind of people are we going to be? How does this change our priorities? Everything is going to be gone? How does it change how we invest our time, talent, and treasure if at least a third of those things are going to be burned up? What would it look like if we as a church individually and collectively made every decision with that in mind? That all this is going to be gone, and lived in light of that fact. This is a fundamental paradigm, I think, of Christianity, because it helps us not get so caught up in what's going on around us. It helps us not sleep or be drunk or be spiritually slaves to things, because the world is passing away and the lust thereof, as 1 John chapter 2 says. You know, I thought about this example a little bit. So tomorrow night, Dad and I are going to go see Star Wars, and I'm pretty excited about it. There's like this 0.0001% hope within me that hopes that that's going to be there in the new heavens and the new earth, but I'm really just not thinking it's going to happen. There's very, very small thing I'm holding out hope for, but just for the sake of conversation, let's suppose it's not there. How do my decisions change with that movie not being there? Well, fundamentally, the reason I'm going is to hang out with my dad. So, you know, I keep that in mind. I'll probably still go anyway. But, you know, whenever I went to go get the tickets, I had these passes. And then whenever I got there, the lady at the counter said, "Oh, you can't use those passes." And I didn't really like that very much. I didn't really appreciate that. And I had specifically called to ask if I could use those passes for this movie. And they said, "Yes, you can use those passes for this movie." And now this lady is telling me that I can't use these passes for this movie. And all of a sudden, I'm forgetting that all these things are going to be burned up. And I make a reactionary decision as though the present world and a movie is the most important thing. And my immediate desires are the thing that must be satisfied. Fortunately, it all worked out. We got to see the movie and nothing bad happened. It was fine. It was fine. I don't have anything necessarily more than that to confess, I promise. But I think this is an important exercise to go through, is to consistently go back and reevaluate what sort of persons are we going to be? Are we going to be people who are awake and sober? Or are we going to be people who fall down on the job and forget about the light of Christ that's coming? Notice what he says in verse number 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 8. "But let those of us who are sober, putting on the breastplate, let those of us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So here we see the three fundamental Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love coming together in this case. And I think it's anybody's guess as to why he puts a breastplate for faith and hope and a helmet for a breastplate for faith and love and a helmet for salvation. I don't know what the significance of that is. But what I do know is that both of those things, a helmet and a breastplate, are both things of defense. They're both to guard against evil. And we as Christians and as the church should wear love and faith as protection. That it should be, in some sense, our first line of defense. And notice what he also says about the hope that we have as a defense. You know, this is something that's, I think it's not just helpful to think about the return of Christ from a decision-making standpoint, especially as we come into the new year, about priorities and things like that. It's also the promise that we rest and we place our trust in. The hope that we have of salvation is our defense on a lot of days, that whenever things are pressing on around about us, we've got that to rely on. Let's look at a couple of passages. Let's look at Romans chapter 13 first. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. A lot of similarities here. It says, "And do this, knowing that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust thereof." Notice one of the things he says there is it's time to wake up and get ready because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. This is something that we as Christians can take solace in, and that whenever things are pushing us down, whenever there's spiritual battles we may be fighting, if we stay awake and persevere, walk properly as this promises, our salvation is nearer than when we started. Let's look also at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's start in verse 8, and let's read through verse 16. I originally had verses 1 through 21, and then I realized I wasn't given Ephesians 5 as a text, so I decided we'll just read 8 through 17. Paul says, "For you were once in darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak about these things which are done in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Here, these two passages and these three passages all sort of working together, especially Ephesians 5, 1 through 7, talk about the sort of life that we live. And many times, these struggles, whether it be with a sin problem or some other trial that are overtaking us, can really be very difficult to deal with. But even in the midst of that darkness that we may be struggling through and working through, we have the promise that we as Christians can walk in light. And we have the promise that Christ is coming to return. We have this fact and this knowledge to hold on to. So let's make sure to use it. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 9 through 11. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." Just as we saw earlier, 1 Thessalonians 5 gives us this promise because we are not appointed to wrath. That whenever that great and final day comes, because we are in light, we can obtain that salvation. You know, there's a sense in which the salvation that Paul is talking about is one that's at the last day. And there's this sort of duality, two sides of the same coin to salvation that's going on here and goes on in Romans chapter 13, verse number 4. Because the Bible makes it very clear that we as people who are in Christ are saved. We are forgiven. We are sanctified. But a lot of the way that the Bible talks about salvation, like in this passage right here, is for you are to obtain salvation future. Or as we saw in Romans chapter 13, that your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. There's a very real sense in which salvation is a present reality, but also a future hope that we're living in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so we have this hope that is living. Notice what verse number 9 of this passage says. We're to obtain salvation. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The fact that we have a hope at the last day is because of Jesus and because of his resurrection. Full stop. Without that, there is no hope. If we look back in the previous section that Dustin preached on, in verse number 14, it simply says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring those with him who sleep in Jesus." All of this understanding of hope at the last day and of eventual salvation hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is an eventual hope that frames everything we do in Christianity, but that all draws back and is linchpinned by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And to have access to the blessing of the peace and the comfort that that provides, we've got to have that belief. And so let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you really trust that fact? Because, brothers and sisters, to be blunt, there's no reason not to. This is a fact we can have confidence in. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most historically attested facts of the ancient world. Out of all the hopes of Christianity, out of all the evidences to believe, the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands fast. And there's no reason to live in doubt of this fact. There's no reason to do that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ passes the greatest historical tests that can be put through. And so we should take time to study that and to believe that and to understand it, because there's some sense in which it's the key that opens everything, because it's the key that leads to an eventual hope. Because I don't know how God is going to destroy the world and reanimate dead bodies. I don't know, okay? I'm decent at math, but I'm really bad at science. I don't know how that's going to happen. But I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if I believe that, the scientific quandary and the questions of how all this is going to happen, I'm not worried about it, friends. Because our hope is built on something bigger. And our hope is built on something that we can stand fast on. Notice this hope here in verse number 10, "who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." That we can always be with the Lord, as verse number 17 says. And what greater comfort can we have than to reside in the presence of God? We were reading a little bit earlier today, I believe it's from Psalm 27. It says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And friends, whenever we put our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we live our lives with the resurrection and the eventual return of Christ as a grid to judge our decisions by, we can lay hold on the hope of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. We can lay hold on that promise with certainty and surety because of God's great faithfulness and loving kindness. And so in verse number 11, he says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." As we, as Christians, deal with all the stuff going on in the world, not just personally, but with our fellow brothers and sisters, I believe that one of the things Paul is saying to do is to comfort and edify one another with this reality of the return of Jesus. And so I'm not saying that every time something comes up, that's got to be your first thing that you pull out of your pocket and fire off. But it's too good to not be in our arsenal as we're comforting and encouraging people. It's a central fact that we need to have, if you'll allow me this, tattooed on the inside of our eyelids and written on our fingers, that we're always reflecting on and thinking about this. One warning I want to give as I think about this and my own personal thoughts about this is that it's very easy for me to take this comfort and the fact that God's going to restore all things and make a new reality that's different from what we experience, to just kind of blithely blow off everything and say, well, it's all going to be okay. And there's a sense in which that's true. That's very true. That's what I've been preaching for the last however long it's been. But I've got to be careful that I don't personally give the impression that right now everything's going to work out. Because the story of the Bible is not that this particular situation is just going to escalate and go through the roof and be perfect. The story of the Bible is not that humans can be trusted to make things better, but that God can overcome the evil of humans and make something better out of it. And so sometimes things are going to go wrong and they're going to go from bad to worse. But it's okay because there's something bigger waiting. Not every situation is going to go perfectly. But the promise we have is that no matter how bad it goes, no matter what we as humans do to wreck this world, God can fix it. And we see that in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. And so I hope that these things encourage you and that we can put this on as our hope. We never want to close a service without offering an invitation. As we think pensively on the return of Jesus Christ, we're mindful of the great eternity that lies before us. That for all the second chances we may get in this life, there's going to come a day when there are no more second chances. And perhaps as you look at your life right now, you're not living in a way that's sober and awake, a way that doesn't walk in light. You've fallen asleep on the job. You've gotten distracted. And you want us to help you with that. Perhaps there's decisions that you've made that you're not headed where you need to go to right now. The hope of God is that as long as we pursue him, we can lay hold on that eternal prize. And we as the church want to help you do that tonight. If there's a way we can help you, we would encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.